Let's pray together. God, I'm struck by that line that if you want to make a friend, let somebody do a favor for you. And you've just done the ultimate favor to give us the price of entry into your presence now and forever. And so what do we say except just thank you? Thank you for making us your friend by doing such a remarkable thing for us while we were so far from you. We had nothing to show you that was worthwhile, and you gave what was most dear to you. You gave us your son. And so we just marvel at what that means, how much love you have for us, God. And so we want to let that sink in deeper and deeper each week and just bask in it. So thank you so much for once again bringing us to the table. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. I have some students that I know are going to be ready with Miss, Miss Lisa in the back, ready for our craft memory verse time. So she's going to be ready to go. Got a good little army today, which is great. As they're getting settled, I'd love for you to get your Bible out and get it to Judges 8. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be on page 207, and there's a pew Bible in front of you. That'll get you to where we're at in Judges 8. We're really on part 3 of the life of Gideon. Gideon is a judge, or sort of like a military commander that God has called to rescue his people. And he's really a judge that we get a kind of a longer look at his life. And so we've kind of been taking snapshots at this sort of military leader that God calls out of obscurity. Remember where we met him in Judges 6? He's in a wine press thrashing grain because he's trying to get food because the Midianites have come in and they've stolen everything and they're trampling everything. And so he's hiding from the enemy and God calls him. And so we've just kind of been looking at this guy who's kind of a nobody that God calls and said, "Arise, O victorious, mighty one." And Gideon kind of has like a, you're not talking to me. Remember this? So we're talking about Gideon. We're on kind of chapter 3 of Gideon's life. And this is really where Gideon, because he's done pretty well, stage 1, stage 2. And this is where Gideon fails. And so we're kind of on that downward trajectory in Gideon's life and the downward trajectory of the book of Judges. I know you felt like, man, it's been dark. Can we get through Judges, please? Can we get into like Philippians and talk about the joy of the Lord? I've had many of you saying, why are you preaching Judges? And it's like, well, because it's in the Bible, right? And so let's look at it. So we're looking at stage 3, Gideon's life, where Gideon fails. And let me just ask you, have you ever felt like a failure? Am I the only one who's felt like a failed husband? Have you ever felt like a failed husband? A failed wife? A failed business owner? A failure as a parent, that one's easy. Failure as a grandparent, a little trickier, but we can do that, right? Have you ever felt like a failure? No, I have. I feel like a failure a lot. Probably one of the scariest things that I hear in my kids when you're trying to encourage them is they say the words, "I can't," or "I will never be able to." And that just like sends chills down my back because it's like, don't say that, right? You just, please don't say that. Sometimes it's, "You can't," and "You can't right now," maybe, or is it sometimes it's an issue of "you can't" or "you won't"? Sometimes it's an obedience issue, right? Can't or won't. We talked about that when we started Judges. But there's something about that that just makes me cringe when I hear, you know, because you just want your kids to be a success. You don't want to hear them say, I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. And they might not be saying, but sometimes they might be saying, what you're hearing is, I'm a failure. I'll never be able to do that. And you know that that's just, if that stays in their heart long enough, you just, the reason when I look at that and I go, if that stays in your heart, if that becomes your identity, the reason that sends chills down my spine is because I just know, I know that if that stays in there long enough, my kid will never flourish, right? They'll never be able to just, they'll just never be able to flourish. They'll never be able to press into something and see it through. They'll never be able to take on something and get through it. And so I just, that's, it just makes me, please don't say that. Or it just, or sometimes when they say it, I go, you're saying that because I'm failing, right? So there's all this dynamic happening, right? Sometimes as Christians, I mean, look at our example, right? Look at Jesus. And you can't help but follow Jesus for a while and go, I'm failing you, Lord. And that's why we're so grateful that Jesus isn't first our example. If he was our example, it would crush you. Every day you got out of bed, it would crush you because of who we're trying to follow. So he's not first our example, right? He's our substitute. He pays for us. He gives us the price of entrance. He gives us grace to get into this new life, and he gives us grace to live it out. And if you haven't ever felt like a failure as a follower of Christ, then you know your view of Jesus is pretty low. I mean, Jesus, if you just read Jesus, you go, Jesus is just, well, he's perfect, right? So my guess is we've all maybe felt like a failure as a Christian, but if we stay there, it's really detrimental, isn't it? I mean, if we wallow in our sins, we just will never be able to hear passages like, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul means that. He's not waxing eloquent or blowing smoke. If failure is at the heart of your life, if you stay there, I'm not saying if you've never felt it, I'm saying if you stay there, you'll never be able to hear passages like, while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That's how much he loves you. You'll never be able to hear the refrain from Paul or Peter or John when they're writing in a letter, and they say it quickly, but it's a very dense little word. They say, beloved, beloved, my little children. So if you think you're a failure, if you stay there too long, you'll just never be able to let that soak in. You'll never be able to read the parable of the vineyard where the owner of the vineyard in Matthew 22 sends a servant to go reap the harvest. He sends another, and the people of the vineyard that have taken over, they beat the servant, they send him back bloody, they kill the other. He sends his son in there to go get what's rightfully his from the vineyard, and they kill the son. He's doing everything he can to get into the hearts of his servants. He's willing to send his own son. And if you stay too long in the, I can't do it, I'm not good enough, I've failed you, if you stay there too long, you'll just never be able to just reach out and accept and bask in and be changed by God's love. But you know, there's actually something that's more dangerous than thinking you're a failure. I spent a lot of time, you know, as parents and as grandparents, I'm sure, as you're coming alongside the parents, or, you know, you don't want to be a failure. You don't want your kids to be a failure. You don't want to be a failure at work. You don't want to be a failure at walking with Jesus. You don't want to be a failure because you think, if I could just not fail, right? If I could just get out of my financial issues, if I could just get out of struggling with whatever vice I'm in, if I could just not fail, my problems would go away. But there's actually something I would say is actually more dangerous than thinking you're a failure. And you know what it is? It's becoming a success. Becoming successful can actually be, not always, but can be more dangerous than thinking you're a failure. I asked a couple of the guys at the men's breakfast, they said, talk to me about this. Am I on the right track? Is that true? Because I don't like preaching things that aren't true, even though sometimes I do consciously or unconsciously. Right? Is that true? Is becoming successful as dangerous or more dangerous than thinking you're a failure? And a handful of guys just said, well, I think so. One of them said, think about the people that win the lottery. They go from being down at the bottom, maybe. Or maybe they're not at the bottom, but they're, you know, they're in here. But they think they're a failure, and they think, if I could just, this is the winning ticket. This is my ticket to success. And they win. And you read about them a month later, and they're bankrupt. What about all the professional athletes who've worked their way out of nothing? You know, they worked their way out of just really broken situations, situations that aren't good. I mean, they're not like, you know, life was good, but I became a pro athlete and I make lots of money. No, they, you know, it's just those great stories about they work themselves out of poverty and broken family and money struggles, and they're in the limelight and they sign a contract and they go bankrupt in 5 years. They can't handle the success, right? They can't handle the praise. They can't, right? They're down here and they think, boy, that's the worst thing for you is to think you're a failure. And they go, what you need to do is get in the light and be a success. And if you're a success, all the problems will go away. And they get in the light and everything falls apart. Because becoming successful doesn't make your problems go away. A lot of times, becoming successful actually creates new problems that you didn't have when you thought you were a failure. It actually creates opportunities for things to come out in your own heart that you didn't even know were in there. One of my, I don't know if he's a great friend, he's a colleague, he's a decent friend, I know him fairly well. He's at a very successful ministry in McMinnville. He is working with a church in Newburgh, and they're kind of combining their efforts to just kind of, God seems to be doing something, they're feeling some inertia. And so he planted a church in McMinnville 15 years ago, and it went from, you know, the seven, you know the story, the seven people in the living room, and now it's 400 or whatever. And so he calls the pastor at Newburgh, who's a good friend, he says, let's combine efforts because I've got a lot of people going your way, and you've got some people coming my way, and he does that. And the rub was, in the midst of that success, he said, let's just keep going. And I talked with him the other day, several months ago, I said, Eric, how's it going? And he had this down, he had this crestfallen look. And he said, there's a lot of things, the church is going great, but there's been a lot of things I didn't know were in my heart as we're watching this thing grow. There's a lot of things that I just didn't know, whether it was pride or I didn't know that I had a hard time submitting to somebody who I'm putting myself under at another church, because I've always been in charge, but we've been succeeding. And now I'm being told what to do, and I didn't realize I'm not very good at following. I didn't know that was in there. I've always been leading. We've been successful. Being successful actually can create, whether it's money or whatever, that becoming successful can actually be more dangerous than thinking you're a failure. And that's exactly where Gideon finds himself. He thought he was a failure. He was a nobody, threshing grain in a wine press, and an angel comes to him and says, arise, and he calls him this glorious name and go out and defeat the Midianites. And he's like, I'm a failure. I'm nobody. I got nothing. I'm the weakest of my clan, the smallest in the family. I've got nothing. And he says, go. Not because of who you are, because I'm calling you, right? And so then we hear about the reduction of the armies in Judges 7, right? Gideon's like, okay, we've got 32,000 men. We can do it. And God says what? The army's too big. It's too big. Why? Judges 7:2. Because it's just big enough that you will be tempted to think that you were strong enough. Israel will boast against me. They'll think that they had the power and it wasn't me. So he reduces the army by 99% to 300. Why? To just take out every possible way for them to think that success was from their own power, their own glory, that their confidence was in themselves, right? We're just kind of reviewing that. So Gideon has gone from being a nobody, threshing grain in a wine press, the weakling of the family, the smallest tribe of Israel, to becoming a somebody, to becoming a success. And what we're going to see is why is becoming successful so dangerous? What does it lead to in Gideon's life? What might it lead to in our life? And what do we need to do to just kind of neutralize that or be aware of that or offset that? You'll have to forgive me. Gavin just ripped out the corner of the page that I'm actually preaching on. So I'm going to have to summarize that part, okay? He picked up my Bible and I brought it down and I'm like, you had to rip the one page, right? So Judges 8 picks up. Gideon has just, they've just routed the Midianites. and they got him on the run, and he calls to one of the other tribes of Israel, Ephraim. This is just the first couple verses. He calls to the Ephraimites, and he says, head them off. Well, the 20,000 or so troops that are left, head them off and get them out of here. And the Ephraimites kind of rise up against him and say, why didn't you call us out to battle? Why are we just picking up the scraps and trying to finish thing off? Why come you didn't let us be a part of the war? What they're really saying is, how come we don't get the glory too like you do? How come we don't get to share in the glory? And Gideon is rather diplomatic. He handles it rather well. He said, what have I done in relationship to you? I haven't done anything in relationship to you. Look, you've got the kings of Midian on the run and you're taking them. This isn't about that. Just go ahead and finish the job and take care of it. And Gideon, so far, so good. He does really well. Let's pick up in verse 4. It says, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, they're heroes, right? They're chasing this army while it's on the run. They've got a couple of kings left to eradicate. They come, they're exhausted, but they're pursuing. But they're heroes, and everybody should know that. The word is spread through the land. He said to the men of Succoth, fellow Israelites, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They're exhausted. We're pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, the only ones that are really left. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, well, how come you haven't taken care of them yet? Go ahead and finish the job. How come, if you're so powerful, so how come this isn't done yet? Then we'll give you bread. Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there, he went up to another area, Penuel, another fellow Israelite place. Spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered in the same way that the men of Succoth answered. Completely ungrateful for the victory God's accomplished through Gideon. Completely ungrateful for him being at the leading edge of that. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. For there were those who had fallen were 120,000 men who drew the sword, right? That was Judges 7 when they charged him with the 300. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw the army into a panic. Gideon's starting to become like, oh, I am pretty good at this. I am a good military general. I know how this works. And he shows good military strategy and he's capable. He throws them into a panic. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he keeps the promise that he made to those at Penuel and at the other location. It says, he captured a young man of Succoth, questioned him. He wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men, all of the people that are supposed to be most respected, all the people that are, the most deserving of honor and glory and credit. He captures all of them, and he said to the men of Succoth, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, of whom you taunted me. You didn't think I could do it. You taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand? You seem so powerful. How come you haven't taken care of it, Gideon? That we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? How come you can't go finish this job? You need to eat? And he took the elders of the city, those who deserve the most honor and praise and are worthy of glory and honor for their wisdom. He took them and he whipped them with thorns of the wilderness and briars. And he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He brought down the tower of Penuel and he went further than he promised. And he killed all the men of the city. Gideon's gone from scaredy cat beating threshing grain in a wine press to somebody who's bent on his own glory, bent on his own name, easily agitated when he's not given the glory that he deserves. This is one of those places when it says he taught them a lesson. It's just reporting what's happening. It's not saying the author's applauding Gideon. He's just saying, in Gideon's mind, I'm going to teach you a lesson, Succoth and Penuel, for doubting me. How dare you doubt me? I'm Gideon. Don't you know who I am? I'm a mighty man of valor. And while saying that, he forgets, doesn't he? He forgets the lesson already of the 300. The whole lesson of Judges 7 was your victory and your power doesn't come from you, that everything that I'm about to you doesn't really have anything to do with it. It's me the Lord is trying to get into Gideon. And he shows us that one of the dangers of success is inevitably success usually leads you down a road of selfishness. Gideon becomes hungry for his own honor. He becomes hungry for his own praise and his own prestige. He even maybe uses the name of the Lord, says, when the Lord gives into my hand, he uses that opportunity to say, it's going to be the Lord is going to do this, but I'm going to take that opportunity to siphon off some glory. He becomes successful, and in becoming successful, we see that a fresh opportunity for Gideon to rake in some of his own praise, rake in some of his own success, flex his own, I'm trying to flex, can you see it? Flex his own muscles, as it were. How dare you taunt me? How dare you doubt me, he says. And rather than just whipping a group of people, he takes his own people and he pulls down towers and he kills villages of his own people because the success that God has given him has led him to a place where he's so blinded and so utterly enraged that somebody would doubt him. Even though, as we saw in Judges 6 and 7, that he was the great doubter, right? He was the one who was testing God and didn't believe God. He's gone from thinking he's a failure to suddenly becoming a success, believing all of his own press, taking all God has done and inserting himself into, maybe I am capable, maybe I am qualified, into becoming quite selfish, seeking his own glory. But it goes further. Notice what verses 18 through 21, this is another one of those places where the narrator gives us another little thread into the story that they didn't tell us about earlier. It says, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men that you killed at Tabor? Well, we haven't heard of Tabor until this point. They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, those were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you'd save them alive, I wouldn't kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. He wants to give these kings the most humiliating death. I'm going to let a little boy strike you down. But the young man didn't draw his sword. He was afraid. He was still a young man. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise, fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks and on the necks of their camels. We see that in that selfishness, Gideon isn't just even motivated by his own glory. Gideon uses this victory that God's given him. Now he has actually a fresh motivation. He goes from being scared in the wine press to seeking his own glory. And we actually see that underneath all of it, maybe the whole time, or maybe now that things are actually successful, we see that underneath that selfishness is a huge motivation for vengeance. He goes from being scared to being arrogant, to being vengeful. All because he went from thinking he was a failure to suddenly becoming a success. The victory that he's squeezing out of these kings, it started out just as a response to God's call. It started out as, will you just obey my call, Gideon, for my glory and for my honor, and to free the people from the oppression. It started out as obedience, and where it got to was glory and vengeance. And he exacts it now because he thinks that he can, because he's got the power and he's got the strength. Becoming successful is really quite dangerous. Those options before about him getting his own glory and seeking his own vengeance, in his mind, they weren't possible when he thought he was a failure. But now that he's a success, the very things that were maybe possible now are, and he uses the opportunity to assert himself in his success and to, it just exposes his selfishness. Becoming successful, that's why it's so dangerous. Becoming successful creates opportunities for us to be selfish. When we're successful, the lights are on us. The lights are on us. And so you have to work really hard to deflect that praise. You have to work really hard to make it not about you, right? Because you're being successful. People want to ask you, how did you do this? How did you do that? What did you do right? How did this work? And Gideon can never get it through. He doesn't remember the lesson of the 300 from the last chapter. It's escaped his mind so quickly because becoming successful can do that. Becoming successful makes us terribly forgetful. It makes us forget who we are, what God's done, who's really responsible for the victory. And Gideon certainly shows that. He goes from being scared, to being successful, to becoming pride and glory seeking, to being vengeful. And what we'll see in verses 22, I'm going to just read through this section and unpack it a little bit, is that there's another thing that comes with being successful that I think is equally dangerous. It's not only that being successful tends to make us selfish, it's becoming successful tends to make us divided. It tends to divide up our hearts. It tends to kind of have two different lives. We have a business life and a church life. We have, I do this here and I do this there. When somebody's successful, when somebody gets a company going in the midst of doing something else, there always comes a point in time where they're going, okay, I got to pick one. Am I going to go with this or am I going to stay with that? Usually becoming successful leads somebody out into a place where their heart is becoming divided because this is working so well in my life. But what about all these other things? And it inevitably divides the heart. And I think that's what we see in 22 and following. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson. And they're basically saying, become our king. We want you to be our king. You have saved us. Now Gideon's thinking, you're right. I have saved you, right? Well, again, not so far. Gideon does show some good stuff here. You've saved us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What? You see how divided Gideon is? He goes from, the Lord is victorious. How did we win with 300? To, how dare you taunt me? How dare you think that I can't do it? To, I'm going to seek vengeance now that I have power, now that I can. To, I will not be your king. He becomes all spiritual. He becomes all good again. I'm not the king. The reason we're here is you're not following God. Gideon said to them, but while I'm here in this place of glory, I won't be your king, but we just did win the battle. Can I make a request of you? Every one of you, give me an earring from his spoil. They had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, and they answered, we will willingly give them. Right? You just won the war. They spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings he'd requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city in Ophrah, and all of Israel prostituted themselves after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years, in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Remember Jerubbaal, that was the term for Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons and his own offspring. He had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father and Ophrah the Abizrites. It's kind of hard to see the divided nature of Gideon's heart in some of the respects. So I want to unpack that a little bit here in a moment. But what we see in Gideon is in the midst of his success, he just shows a very inconsistent character. He goes from being weak to successful, to arrogant and prideful, to vengeance, to pointing people to the Lord, to saying, no, I won't be your king, but I'm going to act like one. So I won't be your king formally, but can I request a tribute from you, please? Because while I won the victory, can you just put all the gold in a sack right there for me? So I'm not going to take the name king, but I will not demand, but I'll ask for a tribute while I'm in this position of power. Would you be willing to give that? And the Lord made it quite clear when the Israelites were to conquer the promised land. They weren't to take any of the treasure. This wasn't an imperialistic conquest. This wasn't for them to get wealthy. This was just to eradicate all the false gods, all the false worship, all the false stuff. And Gideon says, while we're here and I'm in this high place of power, would you mind putting all the gold in a sack for me? So I won't be the king, but I'll act like one. And interestingly, he doesn't make himself a crown, he makes himself an ephod. What in the world is an ephod? An ephod was a priestly garment that the high priest would wear. It was this beautiful, ornate garment that the priest would wear. It was a garment that symbolized the presence and the power of God in the tabernacle or in the temple, wherever the worship place was at. And at this point in time, the worship place is not in Gideon's hometown in Ophrah, it's in Shiloh. So Gideon's got his head on pretty sideways here. He's saying, I'm not going to act like a king, but go ahead, I am going to take a tribute from you. And then I'm going to take that tribute and I'm not going to make myself a crown. I'm going to make a priestly garment that will symbolize the presence of God so that we don't have to go all the way to Shiloh and worship because it's so far away. You can come to my hometown and you can see my golden ephod and you can come be in the presence of God here. You can come receive instructions and guidance here. You don't need to go all the way over there. Come to my hometown because I'm the victor. But I'm not going to be a king, but I am going to exact a tribute and I am going to set up a rival place of worship in our own country that rivals the place God said that he should be worshipped in Shiloh. So he's not saying he's a king, but he's acting like a king. In fact, verses 29 through 32, what do kings do? They take on lots of wives. They have lots of sons. They grow their empire, right? He's acting just like Solomon will in several years. He's saying, I don't want to be the king. The Lord's your king. But he's incredibly divided in his own heart. But I'm going to act like one. He even names his son. What does Abimelech mean in Hebrew except my dad? This is crazy. Abimelech means literally, my father is king. He names his son a word that says, my father's king. Not officially, because he rejected the title, right? He was humble in some respects. They said, be king over us. And he said, oh, no, no, no. The Lord is your king and the Lord alone. But, and then everything he does from there is very oppressive and kingly. He exacts tribute. He creates a priestly garment and sets up an alternate place of worship for his people so that people can come to his city and honor him and honor this place and receive direction and guidance and be guaranteed the presence of God. He takes on many, many more wives, even concubines, and then he has a son who he names my daddy is king. His heart is incredibly divided. And why? That didn't happen when he thought he was a failure. He thought he was a failure. He didn't have any issues with being divided. What happened when he became a success was it led to a divided heart. He forgot the lesson of the 300, didn't he? He forgot who really was king. He forgot where victory really came from. He forgot who had taken him from the wine press to being the military general that the angel said he was. You mighty man of valor, Gideon, I'm going to make you into that. I'm going to make you a success. Not you, but me, says the Lord. And it leads Gideon down a road where he becomes incredibly selfish and he becomes incredibly divided. And I would say that if you're here this morning and you've ever experienced success, and I know you have, and I pray that you have, and I pray that you will, provided that you know that becoming successful in business, becoming successful in your family, becoming successful in whatever endeavor you're pursuing isn't necessarily bad, but it is dangerous. It's going to lead you down to a road where you're going to be tempted to make more of yourself on your own YouTube channel. It's going to lead you down a road where you're going to become incredibly divided when you're talking with people and you're having to do this, and then you go home and you're like, this. Because you got to keep this thing going, whatever it is you're pursuing. It's successful now. So I guess my thought is, so what do we do? What do we do to neutralize? What do we do to offset? What do we do to just know that if we become successful, that's going to not necessarily be bad, but it is going to be dangerous. It's going to provide some opportunities to struggle with things that we weren't struggling with when we were a failure. All the stuff we didn't know would come to become successful. What do we need to do? I think maybe a handful of things. We need to start developing some vocabulary so that when good things are happening, we can deflect glory from ourselves. We can really deflect the glory when somebody says, hey, great job on whatever. Or I hear the business is going great. or even great sermon preacher. I don't have to deflect glory, it's just not even there. I can't even get my words right. We have to develop a vocabulary so that we say things like, the Lord really is good, and mean it. Now, that's going to take time, because this takes time, right? If business is going great, or you know, your bank account's going great, or your family's going great, or the church is going great, or whatever it is you're pursuing, right, that you just really want to be successful, and somebody compliments you on it, and you say, the Lord really has been good to me. I will say, that'll take time for you to actually believe that. It'll take time for you to actually go, no, that really is, and really mean it, that really is the truth. You're going to be tempted to think, the Lord is good, but really, it was me. I saw where the market was going and I traded at just the right time. The Lord's good, but I just made this really good decision at the right time. It's going to take time as we're developing a vocabulary where we're trying to deflect praise. It's going to take time for us to really believe that the Lord really has been good to me. And so we need to develop a vocabulary where we're deflecting praise and beginning to really believe where the praise is due. We're going to have to find ways, if the Lord is moving us into areas where we're successful, where we humble ourselves. We're going to have to willing, because nobody else is going to do it. They're all putting us up here. We're going to have to find ways to willingly lower ourselves. I was told recently that Beth Moore, I knew that she was coming to town. I forgot that it was, yesterday, big, incredibly gifted speaker, wonderful gal who's just incredibly gifted at speaking, incredibly good at writing wonderful material, leading huge, huge events. How many people were at the Beth Moore thing? So 3,000 gals, and Beth Moore, just a tiny little thing, right? She says, I'd like all the women to please stand. So she says, all the women to stand. And here's a woman who's probably made a very good amount of money. She's been incredibly, everywhere she goes, crowds flock to her. She says, I'd like for all the women who can to please stand. And do you know what she does? She kneels on the platform and prays for all the people that have come. That she's trying to do some things to say, maybe this isn't me. That I've been gifted, but that isn't even me. That this is the Lord. And so she's doing things to certainly try to bless the people, but I would hazard to guess that it's equally for her own heart, for her own self to remember who is really causing this to happen. Who's causing this ministry that we're going down to flourish so wonderfully and so well. We have to do things when we find ourselves becoming successful to just willingly lower ourselves to remember where the success comes from. Lastly, I've used a lot of money illustrations and analogies. So a lot of times we equate money with success. We just do. A lot of times, we say money changes people, right? This story is trying to say success changes people. It does. It changes people. Money changes people. Money and success are very tied together. What happens when you get a big chunk of money out of nowhere? Maybe you earned it, or it was something that came in on a dividend, or somebody, it was an inheritance or an estate issue, and you get this chunk of money that comes your way. What you do with it really helps understand where the money's coming from and where the glory goes, right? Somebody here in our church told me that they'd gotten something from an estate, and it wasn't a huge chunk of money, but it was a pretty good amount of money. It was 30 grand. That's real money. That's a lot of money. And I remember the line still says, I'm just so thankful for the Lord and what he's given. And he said, I want to tithe off of this to the Lord. And I thought, wow, like, you don't have to do that. That's a gift that's come to you. It's a free will offering. And they say, I want to remember where this came from. This didn't just come from my heir. This came from the Lord. And so they think, it's been successful. This is something that's been given to my hands. And they give generously to the church or to whatever, just to remember where that success is coming from. So maybe we learn some vocabulary to deflect the praise, right? Maybe we willingly try to think of some things to remember our humility before the Lord. We give when an abundance comes our way, just all so that we don't get tripped up like Gideon did, and we remember the story of the 300. We remember the victories God's accomplished for us. We remember where we were before we had him, and now where we're at because of him. We do it all knowing that maybe the very thing we're pursuing, which is success, can actually be more dangerous than thinking we're a failure. And I certainly think chapter 3 of Gideon's story is a very sober reminder of that. So let's pray. It is weird, Lord, to think that the very thing that we all want or are tempted to want so badly could actually be more dangerous than thinking we're a failure, that becoming successful could be more dangerous than that. But we see in Gideon that it can be, and it is. And God, I'm just so thankful that your grace is always providing opportunities, Lord, for us to remember who really deserves the glory, who deserves the praise, who deserves the honor. And I'll be the first to confess that that's not always easy to remember, God. Or it's not always easy to really mean it when we say it. So whatever we find ourselves being successful in, Lord, would you help us to not necessarily shy away from the success, but to really enjoy the success, because it's not bad, but it is dangerous. And I pray you'd help us to do whatever we need to do. Help us as individuals to think through, what would it look like to, what are some things we need to do to make sure that the glory really does go to you, so that the success really is attributed to you. We're so thankful, God, that you know what's best for us, and that you maybe you're holding back success from us in an area because you know what it might do to us. And so we're so thankful for your wisdom in the things that you give us and the things that you hold back. Thank you for your grace, Lord. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's have our worship team come.